Well, eventually in December, be going on to those passages in the Gospels that apply strictly or more specifically to the birth of Jesus. But for now, we're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 19, we finished up chapter 18 last week. In your Bible, if you don't have one, there should be one in the pews in front of you. And if you don't have one at all, please take one. There are free Bibles out on the table in the narthex. We'd love for you to do that. Just remember that we've talked over the last couple of weeks about dealing with sin in the house of God. We got into some church discipline discussion a few weeks ago, and we said last week that it's really wrong for us to ever talk about that without also discussing what follows that in the book of Matthew, and it is the message of forgiveness and mercy that we receive through the gospel and how that should play out in our own individual lives. So let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 19. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of man with his wife is like this, is it better not to marry?" But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." I would imagine most of you understand that today divorce is one of the most controversial kind of issues going on in our modern day culture. And I think very often we have the idea that our times are absolutely unique when it comes to certain things. You need to realize something, and that is divorce has been an issue, a law through history. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say some of the things that he says here, and the question about this wouldn't have come up in the first place. So I just want to remind us that very often the kind of things we're experiencing in our own culture are things that have been kind of a pattern or, you know, something that's been seen over and over again down through history. You know, it's important that we're able to do that. If we have this idea that where we're at today is an absolutely unique place in history, which in some ways it really is, you need to understand that. But for us to believe, because very often we think about how did it used to be. What I'm telling you is how it used to be is divorce was an issue. Okay? It was an issue amongst the Pharisees. There was disagreement between two major parties in the Pharisees. Each one of those led by a particular leader. There was a more conservative leader who recognized that what was being said here and what Jesus is doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. That's mainly what he speaks about here. The conservative approach to it is to understand that it's talking about marital chastity. In other words, the only grounds for divorce is some kind of a sexual sin, whether it be adultery, porn addiction, things along those lines. There was also a more liberal view that was being circulated amongst the Pharisees, and it was basically, it focused on particular words in that passage of Deuteronomy where it begins. It says, she finds no favor in his eyes. And they were using that as ground to basically give men any ground that they decided displeased them in regard to their wife, of granting them a divorce. Now, we understand this, and the Pharisees, when they were coming, they were always trying to trap Jesus. They were always asking him questions, and every time they came, they believed they finally had that question that he was not going to be able to answer without intimidating himself or incriminating himself. That was their intention in this whole picture. Because the Pharisees understood this, that if Jesus says one thing or the other, he's going to disenfranchise a significant part of the Jewish community. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, they wouldn't completely remove him from his place of influence, but they would diminish his influence upon a good, sizable chunk of the Jewish community in Israel. Well, basically, Jesus says no. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. The interesting thing is this. What he says is true, not because of what the rabbis are teaching, not because of what certain Pharisees are teaching. He's saying that this is true because this is what God teaches. Because what God instituted in the very beginning, he makes it very clear. It's got nothing to do with what Pharisees are teaching. It has everything to do with what God says. God is the originator. God is the authenticator of marriage. And his word is the word. His word is the final word. The answer to the question, however, like we said, is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It's not about man's opinion. It's for what God says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I would imagine that most of you have heard of what's called the infallible rule that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? You've heard of that before? Some of you may believe that we believe it very strongly because it was something that was taught by the Reformers. You need to understand something. We believe in the infallible rule of interpreting Scripture because it's the same practice that Jesus used. You understand what he's going on here? Is he's using the rest of Scripture to show these guys how their understanding of things was wrong. I hope you use that. Let me tell you, very often you're going to fall into a deep pit if you read one particular verse in Scripture without giving consideration to anything else the Scripture says about a particular thing. You're going to fall into a hole that's going to swallow you up. When it comes to everything, we have to weigh it in the balance of Scripture. And what you're going to find is there's always support. It's not like God says one thing in one place and he never says anything else that's related to that at all anywhere. That's not the way it is. That very often when you shine the light of Scripture on a particular verse, you'll come up with a more correct answer to questions. And you'll see things in a light that you've never even considered yourself. Scripture, guys, is our tool. And we need to use it for the utmost. In other words, what he's saying to the Pharisees is Scripture has already answered your question. And the question, or the answer to the question is no. Why is it no? Because God's intention in marriage is for man and woman to live in such close community with one another that they actually become as one. And let me just tell you this morning that if you're married and you're not to that point, you need to understand something, that is what God's intention is for your marriage. And quite obviously, when it comes to things like marriage and to becoming one, we know some things have to happen to make that a reality, right? And one of those is dying to yourself. There's no way that two people in marriage can continue to be self-centered, selfish, you know, all the time. If that happens, one of them is going to be doing nothing but giving, and the other one's going to be doing nothing but receiving. Is that becoming one? No. Very often when I do marriages, you know, you're always looking for analogies, and I came up with one a few years ago, and I think that really paints the picture of marriage in a good, in the way it's intended. But you need to understand nothing's going to do that perfectly. When we were kids, we used to do those three-legged races. You know, when you went to picnics, church picnics and things like that, you would do those three-legged races where two people would get together and you would tie, you know, your right leg to somebody's left leg, and then you're going to run and see who can win the race. We know this. We know that some of the people that start those races, they hardly get beyond the starting line, right? Why? Because they're tripping all over each other because each one wants to be in charge. You know, each one wants to be the one who takes the first step. Each one wants to be the first one across the finish line, all that kind of stuff. In other words, they're still so focused upon themselves. And we understand this. The vast majority of those people will never get anywhere close to the finish line. They spend their whole lifetime fighting each other. And I really do believe that there are a good number of marriages today. They're marriages just of convenience. It's just that something that people have become accustomed to, and that's where they're comfortable. That is not what God intends for us in our marriage relationships. There are also people who are going to make it maybe across the finish line. It's going to be because one person drags the other person the whole way. My friends, that isn't what God intends for us in marriage. What he intends for us is across that finish line. In such a way, it's as if we have actually, truly, really become one. Working with each other, not working against each other. Looking out for the better of the other one that supersedes our own self-interests. Dying to ourselves. But again, that analogy falls short, really, of what God's intention for all of this happens to be. What chance do you think a man or a woman, a man and a woman, have of becoming one flesh apart from God's enabling grace? Do you think that's even a possibility when you're talking about always, like we said last week and the week before that, you're always talking about sinner relating to sinner? In other words, to some degree, every person being self-centered. Do you think there's a possibility that people can ever really become one if they remain unchanged? What I would say to you and what the gospel says to us is no. The only thing that will actually accomplish that is for the gospel to truly being lived out in the lives of people. Remember the forgiveness and the mercy? Remember all that we talked about last week? Someone asked me the question, what chance do you think a man or woman have of becoming one flesh apart from God's enabling grace? I would say zilcho, nada, nothing, no chance at all. People can have marriage, and they may have great joy in some sense in marriage. But let me tell you, no one will have the fullness sense of marriage unless it's a relationship where both are believing. I mean, truly believing. Why? We need to understand that it basically the scriptures very often picture Jesus as the bridegroom and believers as his bride. Right? Most of you know I have a little bit of a chemistry background, and I enjoy chemistry. Most people hate it. I would ask you to raise your hand if you love chemistry this morning, but I don't want to be embarrassed. Does anyone here like Italian dressing? I do. Now, I like others, but I like Italian dressing. But the thing about it is, and this is true for other kinds of dressing that you put on salad, is very often it's two different liquids in the same bottle that don't mix up with each other very well, right? In other words, if you're going to have Italian salad dressing on your salad, you're not just going to open the bottle and pour it on there. You know that to get the fullness of Italian dressing, you have to mix the two together. And if you leave them sitting very long, they're just going to separate back out apart, right? Because we know that water and oil don't mix. Now, very often when we wash our clothes, we wash them for all kinds of reasons. And one of those, they have dirt on them. But another reason is they have body oil on them. If you work in the garage, you've got grease on them, things like that. And so we always don't, we don't just put them in a tub of water and soak them and, you know, work them around a little bit and then dry them out. We always add some kind of detergent or soap to it, right? Do you have any clue what those kind of things do? A group of chemicals called surfactants, and what they do is they make grease and oil, which is typically not dissolvable in water, now dissolvable in water. So that grease and oil can be removed from your clothing or from the dishes or whatever you're washing. You understand that that is what Christ, in a sense, does in our lives, in our hearts. It enables us to come together in a way of unity that otherwise would be impossible. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning. I think most people, and there's some people in this room that have been through divorce. I went through divorce when I was quite a bit younger. And I would imagine if you talked to them, they would tell you that it was the most heart-wrenching thing that ever happened. Whether it was their fault, someone else's fault, or both their fault and the other person's fault. Why does divorce hurt so badly? Well, we all know how babies are conceived, I'm going to assume. I'm not going to go into the details this morning, but we do know that the man contributes and the lady contributes, right? You can't have babies with just one or the other. You have to have both of them. But I don't know of a better example to show us what God intends in marriage than the conception of a child. Because it's one and one coming together to make two. And let me ask you this. Do you know of any time when, you know, babies have been born and at some point someone decided they didn't want the two halves to be together anymore and they were able to separate that child into two parts? Can you imagine what that would be like? And we know it's impossible. But I'm telling you, the reason marriage hurts us so deeply as it does, because it rips us apart. And I know that some people today enter into these things very lightly, but I don't imagine that most people do. And the people in this room that have endured it, they know how bad it hurts and how deep it goes. I never ever do a wedding without bringing into the picture Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it talks about, and this is what Jesus is quoting here. That the man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. Does this mean that there's not ever any legitimate reasons for divorce? And that is not true, guys. You need to understand that Scripture and Jesus here is telling us that there actually is a biblical ground for divorce. Would you say that we live in a day when divorce has become a main issue? Would you say that it's become more and more of a popular kind of trend in the last 40 or 50 years? Yes. Very few people in this room doubt it. When I was a kid, and I'm saying I was maybe 6, 7, 8 years old, there was a lady that lived in a house that was kind of catacorder for buyers in our neighborhood, and she had been divorced, and she was basically shunned by the whole neighborhood. Was that right? No, that wasn't right. But it just goes to show you how people looked upon divorce back in those days compared to how it is now. Because more than likely, when you look across catacorner to your neighbor, more than likely there's been a divorce that has taken place someplace in one direction or the other. Do you understand that basically one out of two marriages today ends in divorce? And we understand that a lot of it has to do with the idea that today people have the idea you can divorce your spouse for any reason. Okay. If they find some, unfavor, you find some unfavor in them, then that's grounds for divorce. But what I'm telling you guys is that's not God's intention. It never was. It should be a lot harder to get married and probably a whole lot harder to get unmarried. Now, looked on the internet the other day, because I was interested to find out what are the major reasons that people are getting divorces today, okay? And if you go to different websites, you're going to find a little bit of different things mentioned there. But there's a lot of continuity between all of it, okay? One of the reasons would be different priorities. I mean, one spouse is very much family-oriented. The other spouse is very much job-oriented. Addictions, drug addictions, alcohol addictions, porn addictions, those kinds of things. Child-rearing issues. This is particularly a difficult thing when you're talking about man and woman who have married each other to bring children from another marriage or before that into that marriage relationship. Religious or cultural strains. Boredom. Think it's possible for people just to get bored in marriage and want something different? Sexual incompatibility. Finances. Most of the arguments that take place in marriage either have to do with family things or money things. Abuse. Physical sexual abuse. Loss of communication. I can't emphasize to all of you how important it is to communicate with your spouse, because that's the first activity of moving away from each other when you stop talking. Communication is absolutely essential. Infidelity. It's twice as likely for men to be unfaithful as it is for women. I've shared with you this before, that when we do our examinations at Presbytery, one of the things that we always delve into is stuff like this. And what you'll find, and these are guys that are going into pastorate, they're confessing that the thing they struggle with more than anything else is fidelity. Well, Jesus says this, only as a result of porneia, which is where we get pornography from, is divorce acceptable. Now, you need to understand there's different understandings of exactly what porneia means. If you looked at as I read this morning, it says basically immorality. But you need to understand that it's not just any immorality. It has to be immorality that is directly related to some kind of a sexual thing, whether it's pornography or adultery or those kinds of things. Or sometimes it is translated as fornication, which we recognize as being sex-related sin, right? Just to give you an idea where this word is used in other places, remember the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8? That's how she's described. If you think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who has his father's wife, porneia. If you think about Galatians 5:19, where Paul's laying down all these grounds upon which people will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven, porneia appears there. So what I'm telling you guys this morning is that there's only one God-given ground for divorce, period. That's not what some of you want to hear. I have another question for you, however. Does that mean that there is no place for God-given wisdom in this picture? No. What I mean by that is this, is evidently in the church in Corinth, there were women there whose husbands had deserted them, left town, not intending to come back, evidently, and all that other kind of stuff. And what the church and the people in the church were telling them is, well, we're sensitive to your situation, but you're bound to stay married to that man. Now, what does Paul say about that? Basically, he says in an indirect way, use a little bit of God-given wisdom, guys. In a situation like that, of course, no longer obligated to stay married. Let me tell you, when we get off into areas like that, we need to be very, very careful. We need to be sure that Scripture leads us down the path and not our internal feelings and thoughts about particular things. Abuse is a big thing. You wonder sometimes what the real picture is. With so much abuse going on physically and sexually and all that down through the generations, but it was very quiet, it was kept under the rug, and most people were not aware of it. Or do we live in a culture today where abuse has just gone run amok? And what do you think? I know of situations where pastors have told women that are being physically abused by their husbands to go home and pray and basically to endure it. Do I think for one minute that Jesus would give them that advice? No. You see, the Bible actually in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives grounds for separation. The amazing thing to me, and I've shared this with you a little bit, one of the guys that we disciplined presbytery-wise, a pastor, a number of years ago, he was physically beating his wife, and he couldn't understand why we were making a big deal out of it. There was never any repentance on his part, ever. That's hard for us to imagine. And when his wife divorced him, in his eyes, she was making an illegitimate divorce. mean, there really are lots of ways of deserting a marriage, and sometimes that means staying in that marriage, being physically there, but otherwise gone from it. Right? If reconciliation is possible, it should be pursued in every situation. And what Paul says, another thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is if you're married to an unbeliever, then you need to stay married to that unbeliever. It doesn't give you ground for deserting them. Reconciliation, guys, always takes two people wanting to reconcile. There are times when that's impossible because one wants to, but the other one doesn't. Right? But just remember this, that the picture that God paints of our relationship with Him is a marriage relationship. And His reconciling us to Himself is the greatest example of reconciliation that we could ever anticipate or even expect or hope for. Just remember, we're reconciled to God because God has reconciled us to Himself. He's even given us the desire for that reconciliation. Do you understand that that's the main thing that keeps so many people away from God? Is they're not willing to reconcile to Him? Disciples said to Him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better to not marry. So what do you think? Is this what God's intention for us is? Is it just better if we don't get married? Because we all know that marriage is going to be trouble and cause problems and all that kind of other stuff. Is that what God has intended for us? There's some people out there that will have you believe that. But we know that that's an impossibility. Right? We know definitively that Peter was married, one of the apostles. Did Jesus ever tell him, you shouldn't have gotten married? No, what he did was he went to Peter's house one day and he healed his mother-in-law who was sick. Paul does write in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And he's talking about being unmarried. But that's not all that Paul says. He makes it very clear that God's intention is not for all people to be unmarried. And the reason for it that's given, guys, is this, and we can understand this, that when it comes to believers that are married, they have two focal points. Right? Their marriage and God. Someone that's not married, on the other hand, has a better or more simple life, in a sense, so that they can focus more directly upon God. And we can understand why that might be to the advantage sometimes of people like the clergy. However, there are churches in which, if you're married, you cannot be clergy. Let me tell you, they are unbiblically applying something. As a matter of fact, Paul warns Timothy about particular men, but in the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who do what? They forbid marriage. And we know that marriage is an absolute necessity, right? Right? You understand that? It's not just something God just, you know, created Adam and Eve and didn't know what to do with them and just decided this was God's intention all along, was marriage. Two of the big reformers, Luther and Calvin, they both, one of the first things they did once they broke free of Roman Catholicism was they both got married and they had children. Remember that cultural mandate all the way back in Genesis chapter 1? Be fruitful and multiply, and it's reaffirmed over and over again through the Old Testament. How could that possibly take place without marriage? There are a few people that I've known in the ministry that are not married. And I pity them. Because very often in the churches where they serve, that many of the women think it's their responsibility to make sure they get married. And we all know this. And that is that if they're not married, then we all think there's something odd about them. There's something weird about them, and they must definitely be gay. Right? You've had those thoughts. We need to understand something, and that is that sometimes God, and this is a special calling, it's a calling, there's a spiritual gift, I believe, of celibacy. That God does, in fact, give it to some people. There's a fellow that I know. He's a teaching elder in Central Florida Presbytery. Hasn't been one for very long, but I've known him for years because he was a ruling elder for a long time before he became a teaching elder, and he's single. He's never been married, and he doesn't want to get married. For what I think is a legitimate reason, and that is because his heart is with Christ, and he wants to be able to focus completely, exclusively on that relationship. Do I think he's gay? No. Could he be? Yeah, he could be. But am I going to assume that he is without knowing anything else? The answer to that is absolutely not. See, some are called to be eunuchs in the household of God. But you have to have that calling, and that calling cannot be imposed upon you by any church body or anything like that. The gift of celibacy is a gift that God gives. And I don't even know if you know anyone that's in this particular situation, but what I would encourage you to do is not make them feel any more awkward than they already do. They need to be fully received and accepted as being a normal, important, functioning part of the body of Christ. So be done with your matchmaking. I'm just kidding. Well, that's a lot. We've covered a lot of ground in just a few minutes. And what I would say to you is this. It's very, very easy as you get into marriage to just kind of get in the routine and all that other kind of stuff and not tell the other person how central they are to your life regularly. If you haven't told your husband or your wife that you love them recently, please don't let the sun go down today before you do that. Tell them how important you are, they are to you. Remember that race. Okay? You're married today, you're in that race. How's it going to end? Has everything to do with your perspective and your intention and where your heart really lies as to whether that race will be finished at all, as to whether it will be finished not so well, or whether it will be done very well. I just want to say something personally to you this morning. I have the most perfect woman in the world as my wife. Period. She's laughing. But that just goes to show you where her heart is. Let me tell you, her heart's not perfect. There are times when she can be downright nasty. It doesn't happen very often. But I've seen her spit nails. Once or twice. In 31 years. Again, I was married before. It's nothing at all like it. I look forward so much to everlasting life. But you know what one of my biggest fears is? That in the eternal kingdom, Lori and I won't be married any longer. And I can't imagine what life without Lori as the central part would be. But you know what? I don't understand all of that. But I know that whatever it is, it's going to be so great. And we will be with each other in all of eternity. I'm hoping she's living in the same mansion I'm in. You understand, so many things today that, you know, have hold so strongly of our hearts in the times to come, or we're going to be freed in a way that we're not now. We're going to understand things in a way then that we're not even capable of understanding them in now. Guys, enjoy your marriage. It's one of the most precious and wonderful gifts God has ever given to man and woman. Don't waste it.